just a little bit in my message today about that event that's going on Sunday night. And our Rebbetzin Jennifer, is going to be speaking relatively early in the night. So it's not like we have to tune in at 3 a.m. and watch her, you know. But she's going to be speaking with the executive director of the union, actually. They're going to be doing a kind of a panel on the Book of Ruth and how it ties into Shavuot, which is really going to be fantastic. She was telling me about some of her notes and the different things she's going to be talking about. And I said, whew, it was like blowing my mind. It's great stuff. And, you know, I want to talk today about the holiday of Shavuot. You can pronounce it different ways, but we pronounce it kind of the Sephardic way here. If you're Ashkenazi, it's Shavuos or Shavuos, but it's Shavuot. You know, I pronounce it Shavuot. You can pronounce it however you want, but it's the holiday that starts tomorrow night. And it's one of the three major holidays in Scripture. You know, there's the Leviticus 23 holidays. That's like seven or eight if you include Shabbat in the holidays there. But then there's the big three. You know, the big three, Passover, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. And we're heading into one of the big three. These are called the Shalosh Regalim. And these are the three holidays every year in ancient Israel where Jewish males from all over the Jewish world, or the world, I should say, would come to Jerusalem to worship God, to offer their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Because remember, most Jewish people lived outside of the land of Israel after the Babylonian exile in, you know, 5-600 BC, before Yeshua. So even in the time of Yeshua, when he was living in the Holy Land and he was living in Eretz Israel, it was only a third of all Jewish people in the world that were living in Israel, maybe even a little bit less. But they were in places like Greece and Turkey and Rome and all these other places in the world. And they would come and they would make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Now, Shavuot is an interesting holiday. I want to just give a couple of brief notes about it, and then we'll just dive right into our message today. And you can turn. We're gonna start in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So if you want to go there and get that ready, you know, Shavuot falls 50 days after Passover, commemorates the latter first fruits, or the wheat harvest. There was the early barley harvest, talking agriculturally for a minute. That's the world that Israel lived in thousands of years ago. There was the barley harvest, that was the early harvest, and then the latter first fruits harvest, which was the wheat harvest. And that's what Shavuot is commemorating. Shavuot actually means, when you translate it out, it means weeks, because it occurs seven sets of weeks after Passover. But it's also called Pentecost. Sometimes in the Christian world, it's called Pentecost, and Pentecost means 50th. So that's because it occurs 50 days after Passover. So aside from all the agricultural significance, on Shavuot, several things happened in history. A very, very significant thing that happened thousands of years ago on Shavuot is Moses received the Torah from God. Moses delivered the Torah, I should say, to the children of Israel. So God gave the Torah, you know, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and the Torah was formally given at Sinai. God gave it to Moses and the people, and it was delivered to the people. And so that's a significant event that we commemorate in the Jewish world on Shavuot. Of course, we know 2,000 years ago, another major event happened on Shavuot, and that was in Acts chapter 2. You may know about it. It's when the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, came down and rested upon thousands of Jewish people that were already believers in Yeshua, and they were speaking in different tongues, and they were speaking in all of the tongues of all of the Jewish people that were coming from Greece and Turkey and Rome and all of these places, because, you know, everybody didn't speak English. We think everybody just speaks English, and a lot of the world does. But they weren't speaking English back then. They were speaking Italian, and they were speaking Turkish, and they were speaking all those other languages, Greek, you know. But it didn't sound like, you know, it didn't sound like Hebrew to them. They were speaking through the Ruach HaKodesh, speaking in those native languages of those Jews and sharing the message of Yeshua. So we see all these cool and crazy and awesome events happening on Shavuot. But the common theme, if you tie it all together, what's going on here with the holiday Shavuot? The common theme, the common idea is connection. Connection between God and man. Think about it. Torah was given. The Spirit of the living God, the Ruach HaKodesh, was given. Now, it was given in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. There was times when the Spirit fell upon people. Remember when the Spirit fell on Saul, first king of Israel, when the Spirit fell upon Samson and David and all these people. But we're talking about when the Spirit fell on the believers and the Comforter came, as Yeshua said would come. And we have the Spirit of the living God with us today. And that's a pretty awesome thing. And it's about connection. Connection between God and us. And in particular, relationship. Closeness. Knowing God in a personal way. Many people are happy to just know about God. You probably know a few of those people, right? You may be one of those people. Some people just are content with knowing about God. Okay, I got it. I understand a little bit. I've learned a little bit about God. You know, they acknowledge his existence, but they keep him at arm's length or even further away. You may have done that at some point in your life. You may know people, whether it's family members, friends, people in your job, or people you just meet randomly. A lot of people, most people in the world, keep God at an arm's length. They're content with maybe knowing about God, but certainly not knowing God. But Shavuot is all about knowing God in a personal way, more than just an acquaintance. We need to have a personal relationship with Adonai. And to do that, we've got to spend time with him. We've got to spend time understanding him. The best way to do that, other than prayer, is reading the Bible, reading the Word of God. And this Shavuot, as I mentioned, and it was mentioned in the announcements, we have this special event. This is just one example of an event where we can read the Bible together, where we can study the Word of God together. Traditionally, every first night of Shavuot, the Orthodox do this, that they stay up all night and they read the Word of God all night. And they study the Torah all night. It's a pretty cool thing. And they're putting on the Tikkun Leil Shavuot Sunday night. It's a Zoom event. And if you want to attend, if you want to hear our Rebbetzin, if you want to hear other fantastic speakers talk about aspects of Shavuot, you've got to sign up, but it's perfectly free. And we're going to be studying the Bible. We're going to be studying the Torah. Why? To learn more about God, to develop a closeness, to develop a connection, to develop a personal relationship with him. And that's what I want to talk about today. Shavuot and knowing God, going hand in hand. This is really what the holiday is speaking to me about this year, and I hope it's speaking to you about. We're going to be looking at Shavuot and the giving of the Torah at Exodus at Sinai. We're also going to be jumping into our Haftarah portion, which is the book of Hosea, and we're going to be seeing how that ties in as well to this whole concept of Shavuot and knowing God. So let's begin. Deuteronomy 16. Go with me there. I'm just going to read three verses, and it's kind of tied into the holiday itself. You know, Leviticus 23 teaches us about Shavuot and the other holidays. Here's another slightly different explanation of the holiday, and it's in Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 11. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Verse 11. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. That last bit is the key that I want to focus on. To make his name dwell there. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land of Israel. He took them out of Egypt to Israel, out of slavery to freedom. This was more than just God doing a favor to Israel. This is more than just, hey, I'm going to help you out here because I see you're in a bind for the last 430 years. It was much more than that. You know, God wanted to, of course, deliver the children of Israel, those tribes, but he had more in mind. He wanted his name, even his presence, to dwell with Israel in the land. He talks about this constantly. I don't have time to read all the scriptures, but you know all the scriptures. You probably read them before. You're going to go into the land. that's been promised for your forefather Abraham. You're going to dwell there, and I'm going to dwell with you. In fact, he gave Israel a taste of that in the wilderness when they put up the tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies, inside of the tabernacle, he would come down and dwell with Israel. And his Shekinah and his divine presence would come and would fill it. And the connection was there. The high priest would go in on Yom Kippur, and they would have a connection, God and man. God wanted to dwell with Israel. He wanted his very presence to be there with his people. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes this relationship. So this isn't a one-time event. You can turn to Isaiah 54, verse 5. This wasn't a one-time event. God didn't just redeem them, and then that's it. You're on your own. Like I said, he gave them instructions. He said, I'm going to dwell with you in the land. He's with them. There is a very close personal connection that God has with Israel, his people. Isaiah 54, 5 gives us a taste of that. And he says this, the prophet says this, for your maker, that's God, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. So the God of the whole earth who made everybody in the earth, he made all the plants and animals, he made the universe, all the stars and everything, he wants to dwell with Israel. Not only does he want to dwell with Israel, he wants to be as a husband to Israel. And this is very specific imagery that we're going to touch upon today with Shavuot. God is acting as a husband to Israel. And even now, today, when our people are back in the land and there's rockets being fired at them, God is still there with them as a husband to them. They may not all realize it, and there are a lot of believers in Yeshua in the land. You probably know of some. I know of some. I'm friends with some. But you know what? More and more our people are going to accept him, not only here in Melbourne, Florida, wherever you're watching us from, but in the land of Israel. It's prophetically written. The promises will be fulfilled. God is acting as a husband to Israel. Now, those of you that have had a Jewish marriage or been to a Jewish wedding before, you know that there's a very central document as part of that wedding. It's called the ketubah, right? Ketubah is the ancient marriage contract between a man and a woman. And ketubahs are still given today. You can go on Amazon, Etsy, whatever you want to call it. You can buy a gazillion different types of ketubahs. You can get every type of color. You can get them all with certain language. They can all be in English if you want. They can be like mine is in Hebrew and English, my wife and I's. But you know what? A ketubah is that contract between a man and a woman when they get married in Judaism. Ketubahs have been given for years, still given today. And what happens on Shavuot, what happens at Mount Sinai when God gives the Torah is the Torah serves as a ketubah between God the husband and Israel the bride. And there's this imagery that we're going to touch on and we're going to go through a few scriptures. And I want you to see this close connection God has that all starts on Shavuot where God takes Israel to be a bride to him. So we're going to be talking about that first. And there's a big process. You know, today some people just go to Vegas and get married. They go to the courthouse and get married. They may have a short engagement period. They may have a long engagement period. And then there's like a 20-minute marriage ceremony and then a celebration. But you know, back in ancient times, it was a lot longer than that, right? You know that there was a whole big process when two people got married in ancient Israel. So there was some steps that had to occur. The first step was called the betrothal. This was the step where formal commitment was made. This is where the bridegroom says to the bride, to the prospective bride, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to commit to you. I'm going to link us in life. And so this was the first step where he says, I will take you in the future. I will take you at some point to be mine. Genesis 15. Go to Genesis 15. You know, you could say, well, where did God take Israel and start the betrothal process? Well, it really occurred way, 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 way back before Sinai, where this one man who came out of paganism and decided to follow the one true God appeared. And his name was Abram, later changed to Abraham. And just one scripture about this betrothal. You know, you could argue the betrothal happens in Genesis 12, where he says, you know, I will take you as my people. But then he solidifies that, God does, to Abraham and Abraham's descendants in Genesis 15. Go to Genesis 15. We're going to read verses 18 through 21. He says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Okay, the land of Israel, the land that people are fighting over even today. We see here God betrothed Israel to him, promised them, just like in ancient times, the Jewish male would promise the woman, the bride, things. "I'm going to go prepare a place for you." There's so much symbolism in that to talk about with Yeshua, but we don't even have time to do that. But here's the thing. The betrothal would start. The commitment was made. Remember when Joseph was betrothed, or Miriam was betrothed to Joseph? There was that period of time before, when Yeshua was born, where there was that betrothal period. And during that period could be a long, long time. The bride didn't know when it would end, when the marriage would happen, because the groom had to go away and had to go build a house for their marriage. He had to go prepare and be ready to support his wife. So there was this long betrothal period. God is saying, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you. It's the land of Israel. You're going to then go to that land and dwell with me together." This is the whole symbolism here and the imagery here. God made that promise to Abraham years ago that his descendants would be in the land with him dwelling there. And you know what? That took a little while for that betrothal to work itself out, didn't it? Because Abraham didn't see it in his lifetime. Then his son Isaac, the son of the promise, didn't see it in his lifetime. And guess what? His son Jacob didn't see it. And his children, the 12 tribes, didn't see it. It happened then 430 years later, after they were sitting in Egypt waiting for then God to take them out. We saw this during the Passover. And he's bringing them out in the wilderness for 40 years and preparing. And then he's taking them to the land of Israel. So sometimes that betrothal period can take a long time. That's what we would call the engagement period today. You may have been engaged if you're married to someone. You may have been engaged for a couple of months or maybe a year or 2 years. This was a long engagement process that God had with Israel. And after that period of betrothal comes the actual wedding, when it's all ready to be done. Now, when does that happen in Scripture? Turn to Exodus 19. We're going to start with verse 10. So after the time of the betrothal, what happens next? Well, the ceremony is going to happen soon. But before the ceremony, there's a few other things that had to happen. The first thing was the bride had to undergo immersion. You know, we're going to be going through immersion for those of you that have already signed up for immersion tomorrow during Shavuot, during our Miknik. Well, there was an immersion that had to go on with the bride. She had to be physically and symbolically washed clean and prepared for that new life, that marriage with her husband, in this case with God. Exodus 19, 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Wash their garments, immerse themselves, prepare, because the wedding ceremony is going to occur. That was Exodus 19. We're going to continue in Exodus 19. Because again, before you had to have the immersion, before the ceremony. And then the next step was for the bride to come. If you've ever seen a Jewish wedding before, the bride comes down and goes to what? She goes to a chuppah, which is like a marriage canopy. It could be, it could be tallits laid out. Some people have structures that they build. Some people have, guys holding poles and the canopy there. But whatever it is, the next step is for the bride to come to the chuppah. The chuppah, the marriage covering. That happens for Israel in Exodus 19, 16, and 17. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain and a very loud shofar blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. They're coming down, and what is the chuppah there? Well, the thick cloud on the mountain served as the chuppah. The thick cloud that covered was what they went under to prepare to have that marriage ceremony with God, where they would stand and where they would take their vows with the Lord. Pretty cool. Now go to Exodus 20. We've already made it. We made it through the steps, and now we're here at the ceremony, right? They're under the chuppah. They're ready for the ceremony. And now, again, if you've ever been to a traditional Jewish wedding, a lot of times you have to the side of the chuppah, the ketubah, right? It's displayed. And someone will take the ketubah, and they will read the ketubah out loud. Well, that happens in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, where God gives the Ten Commandments, where God gives the Torah to Israel, and he's speaking it out. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And it continues on. You know all the other commandments, right? That's where God speaks the words of the ketubah to Israel. Speaks the marriage contract with the children of Israel, with the nation of Israel. And it continues from there. So if that wasn't enough, and that's pretty cool, right? That's pretty cool imagery. If that wasn't enough, there's even more. Because what happens after the ceremony? Everybody's all dressed up. You've got the ceremony. You're under the chuppah. And then they say, I do, da-da-da. What's next? The reception, right? You got to go to a reception, which is where you party a little bit, where you get excited, where you celebrate the fact that you just got married. Well, that happens here too. Exodus 24. Go to Exodus 24, 9 through 11. You know, I don't know, but you know, if you had a reception, usually the traditional thing is you have a DJ. Now, there was no DJ here. I don't know about that. Maybe there was a DJ. I don't know. But there's also eating and drinking, right? That's the other thing that goes on. Right? There's dancing, there's celebrating, and then there's eating and drinking. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now, when it says he did not lay his hand on the people, you can't go before the Lord face to face and live. We know that, right? God would strike you dead. That's why Moses, when he saw the Lord, God covers his eyes and passes by him, right? He covers, puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him, okay? And so seeing God in his full glory was just too much, too brilliant. In fact, Moses, later on when he does that, what happens to Moses? His face starts shining, right? To the point where it doesn't stop shining. He's experienced the presence of God. He's got to put a hood over him for the remainder because it's just too brilliant. But God says, don't worry, you can come and eat and drink with me. I'm not going to kill you. That's nice, you know, at the reception. But they beheld God. He did not kill them. He did not. He allowed them to stand in his presence, and they ate and they drank. Now, after that, after all of that, there's one more step, obviously, with the marriage, is the consummation of the marriage. This is a time of intimacy between the bride and the bridegroom. Now, I'm not suggesting here, obviously, that there's anything sexual, but the point of the consummation is after all the hullabaloo, after all of the stuff that's going on, what happens? The bride and groom go separately, and they start their life together. They, you know, you may have a lot of friends and family at the wedding ceremony and throughout the whole process, but then it's just the two of you. Then you got to go live your life together, right? Well, this is God and the people now starting their life together. This is a intimate, personal connection. And this, Exodus 24, 15, go there. This is represented when Moses, who represents all of Israel, the leader of all Israel, goes and meets with God now. Exodus 24, 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Whew. It's really powerful stuff here if you really look at it. And there's much more than this. I'm just giving us the, you know, the basics here. All of this happened on Shavuot. This is powerful. All of this happened on this special day. And that's our first point today with the message is Shavuot shows God's covenant with Israel. All of that we talked about can be summed up in one word, and that word is covenant. We call it the Mosaic covenant, right? God wants to covenant with people. He wants people to stop doing whatever they're doing in the world and covenant with him. He wants to bring his fallen creation back to him. And Shavuot shows us, number one, point one, that God has a covenant with Israel. It was a close personal covenant. It was a marriage, a joining together. Now turn to Jeremiah 31. So that's all great. And with any marriage, there's some rocky times, right? Well, there's some rocky times for Israel. Unfortunately, Israel didn't live up to their part of the marriage all the time. We know this from Scripture. There was a point where it got really bad, and they were in exile. They had to leave the land of promise because they kept sinning, because they kept being unfaithful to God. And because of sin, because of rejecting God as the husband, they were estranged from God. They were living in exile. And listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says, though. Things are looking pretty bad, right, for the marriage. Jeremiah 31, 32, this is what God says to them. He says he's going to give them a renewed covenant or a new covenant. Not like the one, verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand, wedding imagery, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Point two today, Israel was unfaithful to the Lord, okay? God created this covenant, this marriage covenant was with Israel. Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. And now I want you to turn to the Haftarah portion because this is where the Haftarah comes in. Hosea, I'll give you a minute to turn there. Chapter 2, verse 2. Now, the book of Hosea is all about the fractured marriage covenant between God and Israel. And what does God do? He takes this prophet, Hosea, and he has the prophet Hosea marry a prostitute. And that represents wayward Israel. That represents how Israel was unfaithful to God in the marriage covenant. This is the whole point of the book of Hosea. Israel was unfaithful when they looked to other husbands, when they went and chased after other gods. Now, this is pretty graphic stuff here. I'm not saying it's X-rated, but I'm just saying it's pretty intense stuff. So we got to read it and really understand the imagery here of a fractured covenant, of a fractured marriage between God and Israel. Hosea 2, verses 2 through 5. He's talking to Israel, the children of Israel. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who have given me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Now, like I said, that's pretty graphic stuff, but it's the Word of God. And sometimes we have to read the things in the Word of God that are a little unpleasant. This isn't one of those scriptures you like to, you know, you tack to your mirror in your bathroom to think about the goodness of God. But it's still in Scripture, and we still need to study all Scripture, not just the fun parts, but all of Scripture to understand God's heart, understand God's ways, understand God's covenant. And this is important, okay? The imagery is pretty intense, but it also describes how bad it can be when sin gets into our lives and pulls us away from our covenant with God. Because it can happen. All of us, by the way, have a propensity to sin. All humanity, Jewish and non-Jewish. Israel gets a pretty bad rap. I mean, obviously we're talking about Israel and bashing Israel in a sense, but that's just because it's recorded about Israel. I mean, the stuff that the nations did was really unrecordable. The nations wouldn't even stand under the chuppah with God. So let's stop the Israel bashing and thinking God's done with Israel and all this crazy stuff that's going on. You know, the press loves to bash Israel. Everybody, the world loves to bash Israel. The United Nations loves to bash Israel. But you know what? Israel was the only one that came to the table. Israel was the only one that said, all that God says we will do. You know, there's a Jewish saying that says God went to all the nations of the world and everybody rejected him. And then he went to Israel and they said, we'll do it. Now, that's probably not true, but you get the imagery, you get the parable, you get the understanding that Israel at least said, I'm going to be here. But unfortunately, we as a people were unfaithful. And unfaithful to the marriage covenant that we signed with the Lord. Now, let's go to one of the more pleasant scriptures. Hosea, it's still in Hosea. The last part of our Haftarah portion. Hosea 2, 16 through 20. Even though the covenant was fractured, God still will bring them back together. Hosea 2, 16 through 20. And on that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on the day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. Stop right there. We won't need an iron dome in those days. I mean, the iron dome is great. I'm glad we have it for Israel. But in those days, God's canopy is going to be protecting the people. In those days, we're not going to need the bow and the shield and the sword and all those things. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's really cool. God is saying, I'm not done with you. Even though you're in exile, even though you have been gone after the Baals, means the other idols. It represents all the other things besides God. But do you see in those verses the marriage imagery? Do you see in those verses how God is going to take Israel again, once again, as a husband takes a bride? And the last thing that God says here, it's key, we don't want to miss this, is you shall know the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word there, the Hebrew word for know the Lord, know, is yada. And we're going to be talking about that for just a minute because Hebrew words pop up throughout Scripture, different Hebrew words. But this word yada that says you shall know, yada, the Lord, meaning in an intimate, close, personal, marriage-like way, is also used in other scriptures that I want to look at. But the point here, we're going to get to those scriptures in just a minute. Yada means to know by experience, to know intimately, to know in a personal way. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. You know, Hebrew words are much more potent than English words. They mean so much. Yada means to know personally. Point three in our message today. God is not done with Israel, and Israel shall yet, yada, know the Lord. Okay, this is scripture. If anybody ever tells you God's done with Israel, we can point to some scriptures, some yada scriptures, where that's going to be completely refuted. But let's take a little trip back through memory lane here. Go back to Genesis for a minute. Yada is used in other places in scripture. Remember, it means to know personally. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Way back when God created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, the first marriage, what does God say? Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Guess what that word knew is? Yada. Deep, personal, intimate knowing. Now unfortunately, it can be used, and it is used in Scripture, to explain and describe personal, intimate connections that are not with God and Israel. Or not with God and people, or not with a man and a wife, as is meant to be through Scripture here. There's one in particular place I want to show you where yada is, and it's not in a good sense. Now go back one chapter to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. What's going on in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5? Well, the snake comes into the garden, you know, the devil, disguising himself as a snake or a serpent, and he comes in and he's tempting Eve and Adam. And God had just told them, listen, you got a whole garden to yourself. I mean, anything you want. Can you imagine this garden? All different types of fruit. You can name the animals. You can hang out with the lion and the lamb and all this stuff. There's just one thing, Israel, or Adam and Eve. Don't go and eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis, and what happens? Genesis 3:5. This is what the devil is saying. This is his words to Eve. He says, don't listen to God. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's the same word, yada. Sin happened when we chose to not have the know, have the yada, have the personal connection with God, and not know God, and we chose to know good and evil. We wanted to be like God. We wanted to experience it ourselves. We wanted to have that knowledge. You know, everybody's thirsting for knowledge today, but nobody's thirsting. Not a lot of people are thirsting to know God. Okay, so Genesis 3:5, that word yada means knowing good and evil. The world is all about yada in a bad way, knowing the ways of the world and not knowing God in a personal way. We can know the world, we can know sin, or we can know the Lord. There's a choice which yada we want to choose. The question is, what are we connecting ourselves to? What are we, let's say, what are we betrothing ourselves to today? What are we marrying our hearts and our minds to and our lives to today? Is it the good yada with knowing God, or is it the bad yada with knowing the world? When Yeshua is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, turn to John chapter 17, verse 3. When Yeshua is praying, he's praying for you and me. He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for future generations of those of us that would follow after him. And this is right before he is taken to be killed, right, and crucified. He's praying to God the Father about all of us, and this is what he says. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. This is what Yeshua is praying for you and I. God the Son is praying to God the Father that you and I would know God in a personal, intimate connection. Through Yeshua, we have that covenant with God. It's the renewed covenant, the new covenant, spoken of in Jeremiah 31. It's the renewed covenant that we can have. Now, that's a covenant that cannot be broken by sin, because Yeshua conquered death. And Yeshua took that sin on for us. He broke the sin that broke the covenant of Sinai, and he reconnected us with God the Father in a personal connection, in a personal marriage covenant, if you will. We see it with Israel. Israel is going to return to the Lord. We talked about that. The covenant is still in effect there, even though Israel is not fully returned, as Hosea 2, 16 through 20 says, but that's prophetic. And we know that we, you and I, Jew and Gentile, here sitting in Florida, sitting wherever you are watching us on the live stream, we know we can have that yada, that personal connection with God. And that's all fun and, you know, nice to say. But then people struggle with, well, how do I do that? You know, you say, know God. Just go out there and know God. But there's a specific and practical way that you and I can know God. Yes, it's praying. Yes, it's believing in Yeshua, but even more practically, it's tied to Shavuot. It's reading and studying God's words. It's reading the Bible. That's the best way we can yada, we can know God. We can have that with God, and that's the last point this morning in our message, point four. We know God by studying his word. The Bible, you know, mentioned before, staying up all night, first night of Shavuot, reading God's word. We come here to every Shabbat, we come together, and I'll give a message where we're studying God's word. We're not studying what I think about. You know, we're not studying my thoughts on life, you know, my wisdom. You don't want Rabbi Jude's wisdom. Believe me, you don't want my wisdom. You want God's wisdom. We're studying God's word. We're not studying your ways of doing things or my ways of doing things. We're studying the word of God. And when you go home this week, study the word of God. Crack open your Bible. Listen, even if it's just for 5 minutes, get on a reading plan. Open it up and read a proverb. Do something where you get connected to God. The easiest, best, most practical way to know God is to get to know him through his word, because he's not a faraway deity. He's very close to us. There's scriptures that talk about that. He is close, and he wants a relationship with each of us. We need to be digging deeper. Listen, make a commitment. This year, to dig in deeper to the Word of God, to know him better. How can we know somebody and have a relationship with somebody if we don't spend time with them? If you're in any type of relationship in your life, whether it's a friendship, certainly a marriage, even in a business relationship, If you don't spend time with that person and get to know them, you're not going to learn what's fun for them, what they like to do. You're not going to learn to even have things in common. But when we study His Word, even if it's just a little bit a day, we learn what God's all about. We learn what He likes. We learn how to have a deeper connection and covenant with Him because we learn what He's all about. So that's what I just urge you to do today. You know, we do that here with the message. We do that here. We sing about Scripture. After Oneg, when we fellowship together, we have opportunities. And I just encourage all of you to come to the Torah for today if you can and study deeper with us. And the Talmidim class is a great way that we've provided for you to dig in deeper and get to know God more. And if you're watching on the live stream and you can't get to Melbourne, Florida in time for the 1 o'clock Torah for today or Talmidim class, you can just tune into Zoom, and I'll be doing the Zoom Torah for today, the online. But I just urge you and stress that this is the most practical, easiest way to get to know God and to have that deep covenant with Him. So here we go, Shavuot starting. We want to know what Shavuot's about. It's about knowing God. It's about connecting with God through His Word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You because you don't just stand afar and just say, figure it out. You give us Your Word. You give us Your stipulations and statutes and precepts. You give us words of encouragement. You give us understanding. Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path so that we know which way to walk. We don't have to walk in darkness. We don't have to stumble and trip. Your Word is there even in the deepest of valleys, even in the darkest of places. It's a lamp and a light. So Lord, I pray that You would give us a renewed commitment, a renewed emphasis, a renewed passion for just opening up Your Word and reading about You. May it be fresh new things that we read. May we get excited about it and not think it's just words that were written thousands of years ago, but it's living, breathing document attesting to who You are. So we thank You, Lord, that the Word was made flesh for us, Yeshua. We thank You for what You're doing in our lives and in our community. And I just pray, Lord, in this holiday of Shavuot, that You would speak to Your people and that You would supernaturally draw them to Your Word, supernaturally draw them closer to You so that we can reestablish what Hosea talks about in our Haftarah portion today. We thank You, God, for Your Word. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You that You dwell in our midst today through Yeshua. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Let's all stand together.